According to the dictionary, tradition is this. It's the handing down of information, beliefs, and customs by word of mouth or by example from one generation to another without written instruction. You know, we all have traditions, right? Don't we? What I remember, and there's still controversy in our family, is when do you open gifts for Christmas? Do you open them on Christmas Eve, or do you open them on Christmas morning? I want us to look here this morning. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 7. I'm going to put a lot of the scripture up on the board, but if you want to follow along in your set of scripture this morning, it'd be great. But I want us to first look here this morning at Mark chapter 7. We're going to start there in verse 1, and we'll just see what the Pharisees thought about tradition. Can you give me the first slide? It says there, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And then he goes on to say, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men."'" The Pharisees believed traditions were more than just good ideas or cherished beliefs. They believed that traditions were of equal authority with Scripture. They believed that God gave both the written Torah, that is, what they had and what they believed was Scripture, was Genesis through Leviticus, and they had what was called the oral Torah, the traditions of the elders. The oral Torah was divided into 6 sections and contained laws and traditions about agriculture, about festival, women, about civil and criminal law, holy things, and ritual purity. The oral Torah was exactly that. It was oral until 200 AD when it was codified into what is now known as the Mishnah by Rabbi Judah the prince. So during the time of Jesus, part of being a Pharisee was memorizing these oral traditions verbatim and passing them along faithfully. To the Pharisees, their traditions were just as authoritative as written law. For the last 4 weeks, we have read about the conflict that Jesus was having with these Pharisees, right? They would make an accusation against him, and he would teach. Usually, he would teach with a parable. The accusation this week is found in verse 5, and this is what they say: "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders?" It all began over the issue of hand washing. When you read about it, this in the New Testament, it has nothing whatsoever to do with hygiene. And interestingly, it wasn't until the time of the Civil War that we finally made the connection between dirty hands and germs. The issue with the Pharisee was a symbolic ritual that demonstrated adherence to the oral Torah. They believed that defilement occurred when an observant Jew knowingly or unknowingly came in contact with something that deemed them to be unclean. So this ritual cleansing began, as most traditions do, with a very worthy motive. You did not want to be defiled. You wanted to remain undefiled and holy before God. And that's a good reason, right? But the ritual itself soon grew increasingly complex. There was even more elaborate debates about such things as the position of one's finger as the water was poured over his hands, where do you put your fingers? In today's focal passage, Jesus and his disciples are attacked for failing to observe the tradition. In verses 7 through 9, we see the problem. He says, you set aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. What follows are examples of the Pharisees' willingness to elevate traditions over truth. The reason we're looking at this in the first place is that we have our own sacred traditions, don't we? And we're not usually real wild about giving up our traditions. And a lot of times we feel almost as if it's against us. You know, it makes us upset. It brings up our temper. J.I. Packard says this, the question then is not whether we have traditions, but whether our traditions conflict with the only absolute standard on the matter, Holy Scripture. Of course, not everything we have to do with tradition is bad. Not all tradition is bad. According to Tom Hovestal, tradition gives us identity. They tell us who we are. They highlight our roots and tell us where we came from. See, they externalize our mindset and demonstrate exactly what we believe. So not all tradition is bad. They set boundaries for our lifestyle by telling us how we ought to behave. So, but that begs the question then, what's wrong with tradition? Why was Jesus hammering at these Pharisees about traditions? There are four important answers when we ask that question, what's wrong with tradition? And I think we can glean them from Jesus' response to these Pharisees. Let's look at the first one. If you want to look at your notes, and you can fill in the blanks there. The first one is, tradition can foster external religion. First, look at verses 6 through 8. I didn't put them on the screen here, but you can look there in your scripture. He said there, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. See, this is the first recorded incident of Jesus calling these Pharisees hypocrites, which usually means actors playing a part. Warren Wiersbe says this about this. Says, Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that true holiness is a matter of an inward affection and attitude and not just outward actions and associations. See, the pious Pharisees thought that they were holy because they obeyed the law and avoided external defilement. Jesus taught that a person who obeys the law externally can still break the law in his heart. And that external defilement has little connection with the condition of the inner person. So the conflict was not only between God's truth and man's tradition, but also between two divergent views of sin and holiness. This confrontation was no incidental skirmish. It got to the very heart of true religious faith. See, traditions have tremendous power over us, and they come to just seem right to us. We believe that they're right. They gain a tight grip on our emotions, so we become blind to hold on to what we have. We want to hold on to those traditions. They govern our behavior, and over time, they actually feel like doctrine. We have to hold on to this, or we are going to be sacrificing doctrine over these traditions. But like traditions, and we like traditions, and they work for us because they're easy for us to keep. We know we have this rule, and we know we need to do this, and we keep doing this, everything will be okay. They're easier to obey than even God's word. They can be kept by our own diligence without ever having a relationship with Him. Again, it goes back what we've been talking about, the set of rules. We can have these set of rules and they're easy to obey. If we're doing this, we think we're right with God. In his book, the present future, Reggie McNeil writes that what you and I might, you and I fight to defend is really a church culture, not biblical Christianity. Look what he says. He says, the imminent demise under discussion is the collapse of the unique culture in North America that has come to be called church. The church culture has become confused with biblical Christianity, both inside the church and out. In reality, the church culture in North America is a vestige of the original movement, an institutional expression of religion that is in part a civil religion and in part a club where religious people can hang out and other people with whose politics, their worldview, and their lifestyle matches theirs. Anytime we major on external acts instead of internal attitudes, we are moving the church towards irrelevance and eventual death. And worse, when we major on externals, we have moved away from the message of Jesus. The second thing that was wrong with tradition is that it can supersede Scripture. Look in verses 9 through 13. Look what Jesus said here. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. See, korban was a verbal pledge of a future offering. After such an offering was pledged, it couldn't be given to others, although it could be conveniently used for your own self. It's kind of like modern-day estate planning. When I die, the offering goes to the temple, but it cannot be used to help other family members. The main point here is that it was a tradition that superseded a biblical command. See, the Protestant Reformation was in part about church finding the authority through Scripture alone. And what they wanted was Scripture alone. They used the Latin word. In Catholicism, church traditions were, and in many cases still are, an equal authority with the Bible. Some Protestants kind of look down on the Catholics for this reason. Yet, while we often give lip service to the Scripture alone, in reality, we have our own traditions that are every bit as much an influence on us, and we use it over what the Bible says. They just aren't as well defined as maybe it is in the Catholic tradition. I seldom have ever hear people get upset and leave the church over genuine doctrinal issues. Even when it is couched as doctrinal issue, it usually is a cultural bias that has been supported by proof texting. In fact, an outsider could look at our church practices and argue that we are more dependent on tradition than in the Bible in most cases. For example, the Bible does not give us specific instructions when to meet. Many churches in North America, it is prime time to meet at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. Well, I tell you, it's a tradition. It's also a schedule dictated by dairy farming. Our ancestors had to milk the cow, they had other chores they had to do, and they had to schedule church on Sunday morning late enough so that you could get your chores done, load up the car, and head to church. What about Sunday school? See, Sunday school is just a little over 200 years old. It was started as a means of teaching illiterate children to read, and in the process, teach them the gospel. If you read the literature of the day, Sunday school was highly criticized by religious leaders. That changed over time until you can hardly think of church today without thinking about Sunday school on Sunday morning. On the other hand, Scripture puts the primary responsibility of the child's spiritual formation on the parent, not the family of faith. The problem is, for several generations now, families, parents have frequently abdicated the responsibility for their children's spiritual development to the church. And then when it doesn't sink in, families blame the church for not teaching their children. The transmission of faith cannot be accomplished by an hour or two on Sunday morning. Youth communicator Dawson McAllister has done research that conclusively shows that 90% of high school students in today's youth groups will not be in church by the time they are sophomores in college. His research shows, the question is, why do they abandon the faith? And his study has shown an inconsistency between the message of the gospel and the behavior of the parents they grew up in, the home that they grew up in. How about the invitation at the end of our services? This invitation time wasn't used for the first time until by a man named Albert Finney a little over 200 years ago. But for most churches today, it is a powerful symbol of something. What about the order of our services? Nowhere in the Bible does it specifically say how we're to worship, when we're supposed to do what, how we're supposed to conduct that service. But if you change, almost every church I've been in, if you change the order, if you move something in a different place, all you hear after services is complaining and complaining and complaining. And similarly, there are no specific styles of preaching recorded in the Scripture, but everyone has their favorite. Preaching has changed over the centuries, generation to generation. In fact, Jesus' style of preaching today probably would be criticized by most, saying that there's not enough meat in his messages. When hymns first began to be sung in the church, there was severe disapproval about singing those hymns. Before the time, the church had sung the Psalms in Latin. Now these secular songs were being introduced, and people did not like it. For example, the words to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written by Martin Luther, was the tune to a popular drinking song from the bars of Germany. Over 400 years later, when the church returned to singing the Psalms set to music, people have reacted strongly. They claim they are lightweight, 7-11 songs, insignificant, not nearly as meaty as hymns, even though in many cases the lyrics are straight from Scripture. What about praying before a meal? I would imagine that most of you would come to my house and we are about to eat, and if I did not pray before we ate, a lot of you would just probably look at me and probably start making some assumptions that this preacher of ours is just not very spiritual. But if you look in Scripture, there's no examples for us about praying before a meal. No commands. It's a tradition. How about the symbol of the cross? Archaeological evidence shows us that for at least for 400 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was no symbol of the cross for churches. It wasn't until the Emperor Constantine made it popular by putting it on his Roman shields. The Roman soldiers put it on their shields. And you know the reason they put it on their shields? For good luck in battle. But if the church should dare not use the cross prominently in their architecture, some folks would just absolutely pop an artery. Where in the Bible are we commanded to use the cross in our signs, our letterhead, our architecture? Nowhere. I don't get it. Call me blasphemous, but I don't think the cross even is a good symbol of our faith. The problem is the empty tomb doesn't make a nice piece of jewelry to put around our neck. Now, none of this would be a problem if we just held our traditions personally and said, I like them. What happens too often is that we set ourselves up as an authority of what is spiritual and what is not, and demand that everyone else follow our traditions. And the first casualty of this attitude is relationships. See, we value our traditions over our relationships, and we are willing to break the ties of the family of faith when we don't get our way. That's what verses 11 and 12 are all about. You cannot neglect relationships on the basis of spiritual traditions. Look with me. Traditions are also twist theological truth. Jesus makes it clear in verses 14 through 16. He says, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man makes him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Then look down with me in verses 21 through 23. It says there, for from within, out of a men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The decision starts with food and then moves to a list of serious heart conditions. In the first book of the Old Testament, God gave some very strict guidelines about what foods are kosher. The advantage of having strict dietary guidelines was that the people could look at others and say, "He's not keeping God's rules. He's defiled. I keep God's rules. I must not be defiled." Jesus states it clearly. Defilement comes from within. In other words, spiritual dirt doesn't come from without. It is manufactured in the human heart. See, we produce rules that are designed to keep us from external defilement. Examples are no drinking, dancing, card playing rules, if you come from that kind of a background. We make sweeping rules about the movies we see based on the rating, not the content, again, in an effort to avoid external defilement. Certain types of people are designated as defiling, and we want to protect ourselves from contact with them. Now, all these might start out as good sense guidelines, but the problem is that we slowly and subtly twist the truth and come to believe something heretical, that defilement is external, not internal. See, that is the dangerous twist of truth. It has the same effect as if someone changes a street sign and sends people to a place they don't want to go. In that day, it was food. The Pharisees went beyond what God had required. A big issue today for some people is clothing. We may lay out expectations for how people should dress for church and justify it by saying they should show respect for God. You're adding to the law, putting something on people that God doesn't require. See, this issue of where defilement comes from goes even further. Last week, we saw that Jesus was severely criticized for associating with people like the Pharisees saw as being defiled. Remember, the tax collectors. But their logic, Jesus was therefore defiled by the people he hung out with. We see that flawed logic even today. We isolate ourselves from people who are different from us. Again, Reggie McNeil says it best. He says, many congregations and church leaders, faced with the collapse of the church culture, have responded by adopting a refuge mentality. This is the perspective reflected in the approach to ministry that withdraws from culture, that builds walls higher and higher and thicker, that tries to hang on to what we've got, that hunkers down to wait for the storm to blow over and for things to get back to normal so the church can resume their previous place in culture. Those who hold these perspectives frequently lament the loss of cultural support for the church values and adopt an us-them mentality, thus them view of the world in which they live. Those with a refuge mentality view the world outside the church as the enemy. Their answer is to live within the bubble of this Christian subculture, complete with its own entertainment industry. Complete isolation. As parents, you know, parents want to protect their children, right? You want to do what's best for them. You want to teach them to make good choices. You want them to choose good friends and eventually spouses. But we need to remember that they carry defilement with them right here in their heart, everywhere they go. Just like their parents, just like their grandparents, just like their aunts and uncles. See, I don't want my nieces and nephews to grow up isolated and fearful of the world that is around them. The Bible does not say the fear of the culture is the beginning of wisdom. It says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 1:7. Two great dangers occur when we equate isolation with purity. One, we fool ourselves into thinking that we are now safe from defilement just because we isolate ourselves. And number two, we lose both awareness of and credibility with our culture, and they are the ones we're supposed to be transforming. And then finally, tradition can stifle effective ministry. Look at verses 17 through 20. This is what it says there in Mark. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared, "All food's clean." He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean." See, Jesus nailed the Pharisees on two of their traditions. The first was hand-washing deal, which seemed relatively harmless but actually contradicts the truth of Scripture regarding defilement. And second was the food laws of the Old Testament. Jesus declared that where henceforth they were suspended, they no longer needed to follow those laws. So now we can go after church today, and we can go have pork, we can have shrimp, we can have ostrich if we want to. But if you look at this and begin to apply it, it makes sense that some of our traditions have become fossilized. Some, in fact, may actually contradict Scripture. Warren Wisby says this: "Each new generation must engage in similar conflict, for human nature is prone to hold out, to warn out man-made traditions and ignore or disobey the living Word of God. It is true that some traditions are helpful as reminders of our rich heritage or our submit to bind generations, but we must constantly beware lest tradition takes the place of truth. It does us good to examine our church traditions in the light of God's Word and to be courageous enough to make changes." The church has some wonderful, wonderful family traditions that we absolutely need to hang on to. But we need to recognize the difference between tradition and doctrine and not draw a line in the sand over our preferences. The Pharisees had made their traditions so rigid, so inaccessible to the average person, that they were keeping people away from God. And the same potential exists for latter-day Pharisees like us. The traditions of the church culture can become barriers that keep people away from God. And when we do that, we have just been on one more adventure in missing the point. My friends, this morning, we're going to have a time of decision. And maybe there's some here this morning that needs to make some changes in your life. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You need to submit to Him. The Bible is very clear what we need to do. You know, we need to repent of our sins, and that is that we want to nail our sins, our old lifestyle, to the cross, that we no longer want to do that. We have making a decision today that we no longer want to live the way we used to live. Now we want to live following Jesus Christ. And the Bible very clearly says we need to have faith in him. We need to confess him. And he says we go down the watery grave of baptism and we have our sins washed away. And then we receive a seal, the Holy Spirit, to come with, live within our lives. Maybe there's others here this morning that there's some things you need to do differently. You need to make changes. Whatever those changes are, make them today. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. And during this time, it's not the only time to make a decision, but it gives you a time now to look at your life. Look what changes you might need to make today. And now is the time to make those changes. Don't let another minute go by. Don't let another hour, not let another day go by without getting right with God. Maybe there's some other decision you have in your heart. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe you need to make this your church home. Whatever it is, if you have a decision to make, please stand with me, sing with me, and if you have a decision to make, make it at this time by coming forward. Please stand with me.